Again, we're in Acts chapter 18. I believe we got through verse 11 last week. We made some closing statements about the fact that Paul had continued there a year and 6 months and continued to teach the Word of God among them. And we asked the question, is it scriptural to have a preacher who stays in one place for an extended period of time? Well, here's a good example of that. Another reference I gave you is where else? Where else did Paul say that he had labored for an extended period of time? Here in Acts chapter 20, when at Miletus he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, therefore, let every one of you remember that by the space of 3 years, worn night and day with tears. And so in Acts chapter 18 verse 11 and Acts chapter 20 is two good passages to show that it's fine. And when you look at, or it's scriptural rather, and it's fine, it's scriptural. And when you look at Acts chapter 17, before he has that discourse while he was at Athens, he was there waiting on Timothy and Silas. And so he tarried there and was able to preach to them while he waited for them. Then I think of another passage, and that's Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, good job, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so there's several passages that show that Paul and others were left in particular places to do the Lord's work. In verse 12, when Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection when he was deputy, made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Over and over, Paul has been mistreated. And you'll continue to see that he's going to, in fact, when Acts chapter 28 comes and the book closes, Paul is where? He's in prison, good Rose. That's where he's at. He was in his own, King James Version says his own hired house. Other versions say rented house. And he taught all that would come unto it and continued to preach the gospel even though he was in prison. And he even wrote while in prison. We had a good study. I can't remember if it was Garrett or Greg that did the series on the prison epistles. Some epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. It's even indicating in the last chapter of 2 Timothy that he was in prison when he wrote to Timothy, knowing, he said shortly, that his earthly pilgrimage would be over, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. But they made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So here's an accusation. Not the first time that Paul, this has been alleged against Paul, but first of all, when you think about Gallio, who was it? Was it a Jew or a Roman? Yeah. He was a Roman who couldn't care less about the accusation that the Jews made against Paul. But the Jews made the accusation that Paul was doing what? Oh, he was teaching all right. But they accused him of teaching against the law, to worship God against the law. And that law would be in reference to what?
The law of Moses.
Yeah, the law of Moses. That's what they're accusing him. But, well, was Paul teaching people to worship God? Yes. Different than you would worship God under the Old Testament law of Moses? Rose said yes. Who else agrees with it? Anybody disagree? Sure, Paul was teaching them that you serve God, you're justified by Christ and not by the Old Testament law of Moses. Well, obviously they worshipped under the Old Testament law of Moses. God commanded it in Exodus chapter 20, the first of the Ten Commandments. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, as the Lord quoted from the book of Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4. But obviously, there's a difference between the gospel of Christ and the law of Moses, but they're accusing him of that. They're just making insurrection. They don't want to accept what he's teaching. Not the first time. But they brought him to the judgment seat, laid this accusation, and then when Paul was now about to open his mouth, other times Paul will be able to give a defense of himself. Acts 22 and Acts 26. And Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallael said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. When it talks about if it were a matter of right or wrong or wicked lewdness, what is that in reference to? He didn't care about the accusation. He's getting ready to make that statement. But they did care about what?
He's doing crimes.
Yeah, crimes against the Roman government, insurrection against the Roman government, treason, rioting, causing problems. He says, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names, automatically think about what? What do you think of when you read that statement, words and names? What might be included in words and names? Let's think about the context. If he says, if it be a matter of words and names, obviously then it's not an accusation of lewdness or wicked lewdness or deeds, but they're accusing him contrary to the law of Moses. And he says, if it be a matter of words and names, what comes to your mind? What name might they have a problem with? That's what comes to my mind too. The Romans didn't care about that by and large. They had a plurality of gods. They didn't care how many gods you worship. They didn't care if you worship the God of heaven. Just pick a God out and worship him. But if it be a matter of words and names of this law and the things you believe in your religion, he says, and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he dragged them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallael cared for none of those things. The King James Version, you read that phrase, cared for none of those things. Well, what did it mean that he cared? And he didn't even care? That he was indifferent to it? It's better rendered by, I think better rendered by the New King James Version, said that he took no notice of it. He didn't pay attention to it. Was absolutely not concerned about the accusation or about what the Greeks were doing. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Who is Priscilla and Aquila?
They were
Jews. They were converted to Christianity, right? Converted. You see that in chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. I want to make a point here real quick, because I'm afraid when I get to the later part of the chapter that I'll forget to make the point. In verse 26, when the Bible says he began to speak bold in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded the word of God more perfectly unto him. And I appreciate that. That didn't make a difference.
I was going to say, and one thing I want to announce, in the back of the parking lot, there's a red Ford with the camper on the back of it. If the lights are on. Just wanted to let you know.
Appreciate the mark.
That's me.
So notice, and we'll make more comments about this, but I want to make this point out because it helps us to answer sometimes a question that someone may have. When they were expounded unto Apollos the word of God more perfectly, I've heard individuals say that the reason that Aquila, the husband, is mentioned first is because he took the lead role in doing that. I don't think that bears anything on the text of what they were doing. And here's why. When they're first introduced in chapter 18, verse 2, who's mentioned first, the husband or the wife? The husband is, Aquila and Priscilla. But then in the verse we just read, who's mentioned first? She is, in verse 18. And then when you get over to the next part, then it switched back around. So there's three instances of this husband-wife mentioned who their names are not always in the same order. So I'm not arguing that he didn't take the lead role in that. Obviously, she didn't do anything so as to usurp authority from him. But the point that I'm making is to say that we know that he is the one that did the primary teaching based on the order of the names is a weak argument, because it's reversed in the text. But nonetheless, I want to point that out, unless I forgot it when we got over to it. But he took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. I want to stop just a moment and ask, why would Paul have a vow? He shaved his head and he had a vow. Now, we've already looked at the fact that Paul often went in among, and we're going to see it again here in just a moment, went in the synagogue of the Jews and he reasoned with them. We see that they went there on the Sabbath day, and yet we've made the statement over and over that they did not keep the Old Testament law of Moses, but were teaching individuals to not keep the law of Moses, to keep the law of Christ. But why would he have a vow? Does that mean that he has gone to observe some part of the Old Testament law of Moses?
Well, I would think so. Because then he would be going against what he's teaching. So that would make sense.
Good. He's consistent in what he taught and what he practiced. When you looked at verse 18, if you've had a chance to do that, maybe even in the past, and maybe you questioned about this, for he had a vow. If I wanted to figure out what was going on there, what might be one thing that I would do to figure it out? I'm just thinking for myself. I mean, you might not have had to do this, but the first thing I did was I want to know what is meant by making a vow. What does it mean? Because in my mind, when I think about a vow, I think about something that someone obligates himself to, or they, and I don't mean in a negative way, but that they swear to, they affirm that they're going to do something. They dedicate themselves to doing, promise something to do. Is that what is meant by a vow? That's what I think about a vow, but maybe that's not how it's used in this verse.
It'd be the same as a marriage vow. Say you're going to do, and you're going to fulfill that vow.
Good. So you're making a commitment, and you're basically promising, this is what I'm going to do. I'm giving you my word that I'm going to do this. But I had to look it up, and it comes from an original word that's pronounced UK, and it appears three times in the King James Version of the Bible, two times as vow, and one time as prayer. And the word means a wish expressed as a petition to God. A wish that is expressed in a petition to God. Have you ever made a petition to God? Expressed a petition to God. Boy, we do that all the time. We ask God, if it be thy will, let us do this, that, or the other. Lord, this is what I desire, if it be thy will. This is my desire. This is what I want to do, if it be thy will. The Bible even instructs us to let our requests be made known unto God by supplication and prayer, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. And in James chapter 5 verse 15, when the text says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the original word for faith is this same word vow, petition, that is expressed unto God in prayer. It's the same word that's used in James. Go ahead, Lowell.
Is that the same as in the Acts 21:23-24.
I've got a note over to those verses, and I think that sheds light. So go ahead and read that for us, if you will, Lowell.
Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk and keep the law.
It's the same idea. It's a different Greek word, because this original word, and that might be akin to it, is only found in these three passages, but it's the same principle. They had a vow. They had dedicated themselves to a particular task. And maybe one of the differences is that this is specifically a wish that is expressed by a petition unto God. I've got a little note to look at verse 21, which I think sheds some light on it. Here he's in his journey, and he shaved his head. He said, the text says, for he had a vow. And then they desired for him to tarry longer time with him, verse 20, but he didn't consent. Here's why, verse 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, for I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. He had a desire to keep the feast that was at Jerusalem and dedicated himself to that purpose. But here he had made a certain vow. Any other thoughts about that that you want to add to it? Appreciate that.
My Bible said had a vow. It's not being used in past tense. It's something he's already made. It says was keeping a vow. So he made a vow that he was going to keep all in the past.
That'd be a good, I tell you, you can make a good sermon out of vow keeping. Just keeping that which you've determined and really even promised unto God that you would do. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as his manner was, we've seen in texts past. When they desired him to tarry longer time with him, he consented not, bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. There's a lot of passages in the book of Acts that show that the church is not the building. Here's another good example of that. Acts 2:47, Acts 5:11, Acts 18, verse 22, saluted the church. Acts chapter 8 is another good example of that. The church was scattered abroad, except the apostles and elders. But it spent some time there. Another good reference that Paul was doing work in the place that he was at. He spent some time there, and he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Verses 20, any thoughts about that? It's pretty set forth, I think. And we see that as he's on these journeys that he's going, that he would visit a place, he would do work, folks would be converted, church would be established, and he would often revisit those places, like he did in Acts chapter 14, confirming the souls of the brethren, exhorting them that we through much patience and tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what he did here. In verses 24 through 28, we're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. There are some verses in the book of Acts I think will really make you put your thinking cap on. As I was thinking about the lesson this morning, this is one of them. This section, I think there are some things that are meat that you could chew on for a good while. I don't have it figured out, but I'll ask you some questions in a moment. You're welcome to make comments on it, and we'll learn together. And a certain Jew named Apollos, so that tells us something about Apollos. It tells us what? Yeah, but he was a Jew. Religiously? You don't even have to answer that yet. That'd be part of what you can chew on, but a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. You can read much historical things about Alexandria, not a whole lot from the Bible. But an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. And so he was a Jew, an eloquent man. What's that mean? Someone's a...
Well-spoken.
Yeah, well-spoken. So we might think of a good public speaker, a good orator. I think of someone else who was able to orate in the New Testament, though not a good man. Say it again. Remember Herod in Acts chapter 12 ended up losing his life because he spoke and the people said, oh, it's the voice of God, not a man. He was arrayed in his royal apparel, and he gave a speech or an oration before the people. And immediately, what happened to him? Now, the angel of the Lord smote him. He was eaten of worms and died. So when someone says, did a good job, you present that very well. Be mindful of what that does. Don't let that make your head swell. What I say to you, I say to me. He was an eloquent man, and he was what? Mighty in scriptures. If you use another version, what's the word mighty rendered as?
Strong.
What else?
Well versed.
Strong. Well versed. I want to be well versed. Do you want to be well versed in the scriptures? Well, that tells us something about this man. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in what? In the way of the Lord. What is that in reference to? In the way of the Lord?
Gospel.
The gospel. And again, when Saul was going out to find Christians, that if he found any of this way, he was instructed. That's what comes to my mind. The gospel. And being fervent in the Spirit. We learned several things about him being fervent in the Spirit. Well, what did he do? He spake and taught diligently. So he was a great orator, and he spake and he taught diligently.
New King James Version, Donnie, says taught accurately the things of the Lord.
Okay. Diligently, accurately. Thank you, Mark. So, just read through the passage. You may miss a lot, but really we're given some detailed information about this man. And so he was busy about diligently or accurately teaching the things of the Lord. And the only way, by the way, that you can teach the way of the Lord is if you know it first. I can't teach something I don't know. You mark it down. I get up, try to teach a subject that I've not first looked at, studied, put together. Forget about it. I would do great harm to teach something that I absolutely don't know nothing about. You agree with that? He taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now watch this qualifying statement. Knowing only what?
Baptism of John.
Yeah, the baptism of John. I got to thinking about all this. Here's a man that came to Ephesus that was well-spoken, mighty in the Scripture, been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was well-versed, strong, spake accurately, diligently, but he only knew the baptism of John. Now, I'll disclose to you, but you disclose to me. What comes to your mind when you read that? Anything? Anything maybe pop into your mind that catches your attention? I think about his conversion. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. The Bible gives all these positive things about this man. If he'd obeyed the gospel of Christ, how is it that he only knew the baptism of John? Now I'm saying that. I'm not saying what did or not. I'm just saying if he did, how is it possible to only knowing a baptism which was no longer valid? Just think about that for a moment.
I have thought of that, and also the instructed, when it says he's instructed, that, to me that means he was taught.
He was taught? Good. Good.
Donnie, you're thinking about it, like you said, your head will spin. When you go into 19, you know, there's the example that we talked about in class before in Ephesus where they ran upon the 12 that had only knew the baptism of John. When they pull him aside, they pull Apollos aside, Will and Priscilla, to more accurately help him, you know, I always go to that. I can't help but think maybe that was part of it. He, his baptism was not correct. That had to be corrected or taken care of. And they more accurately taught him or...
Taught him, which he did. And then, you know, another question that comes up in my mind is, how could the text say, which it does, but as I just try to harmonize it and wrap my mind around it, how could the text say that he was perfectly instructed in the way of the Lord and then not even know about the baptism by the authority of Christ? Which got me to thinking, maybe the word know is not necessarily what we think of when we talk about knowing something.
It sounded like that he had an incomplete knowledge of the gospel.
Okay.
So he knew who Jesus was. He knew that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, and so he was teaching that he was the Messiah. But he hadn't. But apparently, because I mean, they say more accurately teach him the way of God. So in other words, he didn't know. Is how I take that. Okay. He didn't know about the baptism of Christ.
Johnny, could you compare him to John the Baptist? Did John the Baptist know the way of the Lord? What he taught?
Was his knowledge limited? Is that what you mean, or did he actually?
What he actually was preceded Christ for, did he have the knowledge to that point of what his role was as far as that? Not only the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ. But when you look at that, it says knowing only the baptism of John, that's all he had been taught, but he was excellent in that capacity of teaching that, like John the Baptist would have been.
If you look at what John, what John taught, the coming Messiah, he's going to be greater than I. One comes after me, I'm not worthy to put his sandals. He took care of all that.
I take it that he knew only the baptism of John, meaning he had only been baptized with the baptism of John. That's what he knew. That's what he did. Because in 19:3, that it says, and that's an example. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So that's why I think that that's meaning he only did John's baptism. That's all he'd done.
What he knew.
A lot of you just run into speculation on it. Like, for example, when it comes to, does the text say he was? Well, the text doesn't say that. Now, can you infer some things? Well, yeah.
He could have taught all truth and just never took care of his baptism. Speculation.
Is it possible? Our time's almost over, but. And who would have thought there'd been this much discussion you could have just on Apollos and still not be done? But is it possible that an individual can be taught the truth and know the truth and obey the truth, but then not go on to be teaching and focused on the things that they should, but looking backward instead of forward even though they obeyed the gospel? Is that possible? Is it possible that Apollos could have obeyed the gospel and knew what he was doing when he obeyed the gospel, but the knowing only the baptism of John, maybe, I'm just saying, and I'll tell you why I'm asking this in a moment, is an expression to say that he just set his sight on John's baptism and gave his attention on that rather than leaving that because it was no longer valid and teaching the gospel of Christ? And the reason I say that is because if you look at the word Noah in this text, Strong's defines it as to put mind upon, to comprehend, or to be acquainted with. Could have been that he obeyed the gospel, but he was teaching some things that he should have not taught and went on to be acquainted with and focused upon and put his mind upon the gospel of Christ, and that's what they expounded to him more fully. I don't know. just saying, you can chew on this. And I think there's more there that we can think about. And those are some of the questions that I thought about, was him being instructed in the way of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. Could it be that he had only obeyed the baptism of John? Maybe. But anyway, he began to speak boldly. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard that, what did they do? They took him aside. Privately, and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more accurately or perfectly or fully. Which gives us an example of a tactful way to deal with something when you know someone needs to be admonished. Maybe needs to be instructed more. It's not always appropriate to, maybe a guy's preaching and maybe at a gospel meeting, I don't know, a guy preaches and I think he missed the mark about it. And so what am I going to do? Right in front of everybody, say, I want you to know how you messed up on that sermon. I want you to know how you were wrong about that. How about maybe just say, hey, when you get a chance this week, I'd like to talk with you. Something along those lines. Here's a good way to handle that. And you see the result of that. I remember when I was younger, when my dad handled a situation, a fellow had preached, and he talked about Jonah and the great fish, big fish that the Lord prepared. And the preacher said, nowhere does the Bible say that it was a whale. Well, does the Bible say it was a whale? It does say big fish in Jonah, but is there a passage in the New Testament where he talks about the whale? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And so it does. And Jonah says big fish. So my dad, he didn't embarrass the guy. He just wrote that reference down, folded up, and as he left the building, passed the preacher, he just put it in the preacher's shirt pocket and said, when you get a chance, read that. And I like that. That stuck with me. There's a way to admonish people and encourage people, and you see the benefit of that, the result of that. They expounded it unto... Did your second bell already ring?
I don't know, but I was just going to say, Donnie, at the end of 26, it said, explain to him the way of God more accurately. Say more accurately, and you look back, he taught accurately. It's not completely accurate. If there's more accurately, then there's lack of accuracy. So there was something there that had to be
taken care of. Yeah.
That accurately that you see in verse 25 is obviously not completely accurately, because there had to be something more accurately described.
That's right. And even after one obeys the gospel, there are some things sometimes we don't know everything when we obey. And we continue to grow and grow and add to that. And when he was disposed to pass into, who is that he in reference to in verse 27? You got to go back to the nearest noun. Remember that pronoun-noun agreement, antecedent, which is so important in Acts chapter 2? Yeah, that's right. He's going back to Apollos. You trace that back. He was disposed to pass into Achaia. The brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. They wouldn't need to write to receive Paul. You know, later on they took him and toward the brethren rather. But who, when he was come, helped them with much which had believed through grace. For he who?
Apollos.
Yeah, Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now then it switches in chapter 19. He no longer uses the pronoun he, but then brings up Paul's name again, which shows us again that he is in reference to Apollos. So after they had so tactfully, but importantly, got the job done of teaching him more accurately, perfectly, the word of the Lord, he went on busy about the work. He didn't give up and say, that offended me, I quit. No, he used that and to the betterment of the work that he was doing. A good friend of mine has told me over and over when he corrects me on stuff, and I'm thankful for it. But most often he'll say, now you know where that comes from. And I know what he means by that. It's not coming from a place of ridicule or what have you, but or being critical for the sake of being critical, but it's coming from a place where I want to help you. And so he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Anybody want to make any comments? I appreciate the good discussion on that. And again, I admit to you, I don't think I've got that part figured out on it. Something I just have to chew on and think about. And no, we don't have to the point of missing the picture there, the overall point of that section in the book of Acts, which is to point out, here's a man that didn't know all that he needed to know, and it was pointed out to him, and he went on doing the Lord's work. Any thoughts or questions?
Well, one thing we do know, that he only knew the baptism of John. What's the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ?
That's right.
He had to be taught that.
That's right. And that would be brought out, as others point out, in Acts chapter 19, for sure. And good points. Any others? Appreciate your good attention.